And as you're getting back to your seat, if you would locate the Pew Bible, we'll be in Matthew chapter 3 to begin. Matthew chapter 3, and you can also locate the book of Acts. Both of these references will be in the New Testament. Acts chapter 3, or Matthew chapter 3 and Acts chapter 2. A lot of fun this summer, it sounded like, huh? A lot of fun. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. We've been having some fun with the latest sermon series, really literally putting up our hands and giving a good scream, as we've entitled the sermon series, Lessons Learned at Cedar Point, What a Roller Coaster Reveals About Following Christ. And we've used the playful setting of Cedar Point to teach us some powerful truths about what does it mean to be a follower of Christ. And so if you remember the opening week of the sermon series, we covered the subject of anxiety. We said all along that it wasn't God's plans for the blue streak to create brown streaks in life there, that God had a different way for us to go about our day. And so we covered with anxiety in the amusement park about the not amusing setting of anxiety in real life. Knots in the stomach, this indigestion caused there, and sleepless nights. What do we do with this anxiety according to God's user manual for life that is the Bible? How do we handle anxiety, worry, and stress in life? And so we covered some scripture stress relievers taken out of the book of Philippians, penned from a person going in the midst of anxiety himself. And then last week we learned a lesson about the earlier the better, right? 2 weeks ago Monday, I experienced something in all my years of going to Cedar Point that I'd never experienced before, and that was going to the amusement park before the park was even opened. It was 9 o'clock. The park wasn't supposed to open until 10, but I strutted up to that gate. I waved my pass, and the person at the gate allowed me to pass right on through. I was on Millennium Force within 10 minutes. Val Raven within 20 minutes. Some of the biggest and best coasters that Cedar Point has to offer, even before the park had to open. And we said the same is true with the Christian life too, with God's kingdom. The great secret of the Christian faith that was never meant to be a secret. Some think that Christianity just concerns you after you die. Once you're 6 feet under, that Christianity actually has something to offer. It certainly does offer something after you die. The hope, eternity, heaven itself, God's kingdom being realized, that certainly is in the deal of what it means to be a follower of Christ. But the great secret that was never meant to be a secret is that we get early entry into this kingdom. That is that God starts now to put the broken pieces of life together as an obedient follower of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. That's why he taught us to pray this way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wanted us to have early entry. That is to say, he wanted us to start to experience God's kingdom come to earth. God starting to put the pieces together while we're still in the land of the living, not just after we've died. The great truth of Jesus is that he didn't come just to save us from death, but for life. Amen to that. That there is early entry. But the key is to pass through the person at the gate. And that is Jesus himself who put it this way. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not just after they die, but have genuine life. But verse 10 comes after verse 9, where Jesus said, I am the door. The one who enters by me will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture itself. That Jesus said he's the door. Not a door or one of many doors, but the door by which that we can experience life, not just eternal life, but life in this life as well as a follower of him. And so we've been learning some lessons. Once again, playful setting of Cedar Point, but powerful truths about what it means to follow Christ in everyday living. And today we want to do much the same there, this time with a different aspect of Cedar Point. Cedar Point Shores. The water side, the flip side of Cedar Point. Did you know that there is more to Cedar Point than just the coasters? That it genuinely is America's rock and roller coast, and the coast has precedence even before the coasters? Even before they put the first coaster in the park, the thing that drove people to Cedar Point as early as 1870 was the water.
was its location along Lake Erie itself. This past summer, Jeremiah and I had a daddy date, one of our daddy dates that took us to Cedar Point, and of course it started to rain as we were on our daddy date, and so we found shelter in that museum in Cedar Point that's kind of located near Skyhawk. Those of you that have been there, Skyhawk I think is the scariest ride at Cedar Point. It's like a giant swing set. That's a different sermon for a different day. Anyways, though, we were taking shelter in the museum that's located near Skyhawk, and as the rain was drizzling outside, we were watching a documentary inside that gave us the complete history of Cedar Point from its founding on up. This was one of the first rides put up in Cedar Point along the shore itself, not in 1870, but soon after. Mel remembers that, huh? He's smiling, huh? I just saw it, man. I just America's rock and roller coast along the ways themselves. That was way back in the 1870s that drew people initially there. And then about 100 years later, Cedar Point, going back to its roots, going back to its origins of the water being it, in around 1970, put an amusement park coinciding with the theme park called Soak City. Many of you guys have maybe have been there. Water slides, 10 different water slides shooting you, some nice pool, lazy rivers to enjoy, all of that associated with just a time of recreation. But even that was renovated. That is, redone just this past year. May signaled the opening of the gates. Soak City is no longer. It is now Cedar Point Shores. Now, you'll probably hear me through the sermon series describe Cedar Point Shores as Soak City. Know that I'm referring to Cedar Point Shores. It's just sometimes old habits die hard, don't they? Sometimes you refer to it as the old place and not maybe by the new name. But what you need to know, if you're trying to look it up, if you're trying to get general information about it, it's no longer known as Soak City. It's been renovated, it's been refurbished, it's been redone. It is now Cedar Point Shores Water Park. They put in 7 new rides. Point Plummet, a 6-story high slide that just sends you skyrocketing down, water splashing in your face to the bottom. My favorite, Starboard Surge, where you get to ride a tube, and it makes you feel like you're genuinely going to fly off the slide itself, but you don't. There's an invisible force, gravity itself, that still keeps you down, even though you may feel like you're flying elsewhere. It's great. Cedar Point Shores, water renovation, it is great. But once again, I need to repeat, I don't have any stock in Cedar Point. I could really care less if you go to Cedar Point or not. I'm not going to be affected one way or the other. CP is not my calling, but JC is. And I care very much about our walk and our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you today, what Jesus offers as a part of his deal is a water renovation. And it rivals even better than Cedar Point Shores renovation. It's a new identity, a cleansing, a living forward that's reflected in following Jesus himself through what the church has called baptism. Baptism, a water renovation that is really about identifying ourselves in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. Galatians will put it this way. Galatians says, "For as many of you were baptized in Christ have put on Christ." The imagery there behind that is like putting on fresh clothes there. That we have put on Christ. And notice too the connection between baptism and our identity. That's going to be consistent through all the passages that we look at today. Baptism is primarily about, hear this, this is important. Baptism is primarily about identifying with Jesus. That he is our identity in life. That he is our soul, our substance, our everything in life. We have put on Christ. Baptism is just an outward sign of that real reality that we are now identified with Jesus. We are his people. We are Jesus' people in a real way. The verse goes on to say there's neither Jew or Greek, neither slave or free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. How much we need to hear that truth in the wake of reportings of Charlottesville and other like stories like that. We are no longer Jew or Greek. Those are racial titles of relating to one another in Paul's day. Paul, in other words, is saying there's something bigger than race. There is no place for a baptized believer in Christ, a genuinely baptized believer in Christ, to be a white supremacist. to be a bigot in those ways. Because our prime identity isn't our race. It isn't our color. It isn't our nationality. Our prime identity goes back to the verse before that we've put on Christ. He is our identity. He is our calling there. There's no longer Jew or Greek. That doesn't mean you lose your race in that equation. It just means that your prime identity isn't to your Jewishness or your Greekness any longer. It's not your whiteness. It's not your blackness. It's Christ and Christ first. Those genuinely baptized in an understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ, their old way of reckoning things. That's not just a race thing. That's a social status thing. That's a sexuality thing. That's an everything. Our prime identity is no longer who we are according to those terms. It's who we are in Christ. And when we recognize who we are in Christ, that will change those other things. Some of them. Race thing, that continues through all eternity. God says in heaven that people from all nations and tongues and languages are taking place in his place. Race thing is a God-given, a good thing when understood correctly, but some of those other things will have to take precedence and shape under Jesus' lordship. It says in Jesus' calling, our word of the year, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is, they're identified by their walk and relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. But then it takes a step further. After the baptizing, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Those are Jesus' words. So after a baptism, this new identity, this beginning in Christ, then there is a teaching of obedience to what it means to live up to this identity in Christ. And so he starts to reshape and remold and recreate us. And that does take center place in some of those other areas like social status or sexuality or some of those other matters of life itself. Baptism being an identification with Jesus, that is our prime identification, verse 28. And if you are Christ, verse 29, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That has some Old Testament imagery about there's more in store. Baptism is merely the beginning of this more that God is entering us into. And so with this water renovation, this identification with Jesus at its fortune, I want to look first and foremost at some baptismal stories to help us shape what is so significant about this water renovation that God offers. What is God trying to splash in our face through this waters of baptism that he's trying to remind us about what it means to follow Christ faithfully in these directions? And so the first passage we want to look at is actually Jesus' baptism. It's found in Matthew chapter 3, and I would like you to invite you to open up your pew Bibles there at this time. Matthew chapter 3. And if the first one can shout out the page number so we can all get there, that would be helpful for us today. 836, Matthew chapter 3. Let's pick up in verse number 1. This is Jesus' baptism. He's laying the ground foundation for what baptism is in the New Testament that will be built upon later on with the fullness when the story comes together in that way. We'll get more into that a little bit later here. But Matthew chapter 3, we'll start to set the stage for this. Picking up in verse 1, it says this. In those days came John the Baptist. There's a lot of Johns through the New Testament. This one actually got a nickname associated with baptism, John the Baptist, because his main mantra of mission was connected to baptism in some way. And so John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and this was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, turn from one way and turn to God. There's an about face that takes place in our walk with him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we talked a little bit about the kingdom of heaven last week. I'd invite you to look that up on the internet if you have questions about that. Verse number 3 says this. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John hits the scene, and he's heralding a message. And what we need to know is, in this day, in the New Testament, before a king would come, he would first send a herald. That is someone to make things ready, to put the preparations in place, to make sure that the red carpet is rolled out in a real way, because the king's coming to this territory, the king's coming to this place. Well, when the King of Kings, Jesus himself comes, he's speaking in the language that people would understand, there's first a herald that's sent out to ready people's hearts and lives, because the King of Kings, Jesus himself, is coming. And as a matter of fact, he's landed. Chapter number 2 is about the Christmas story and some of how Jesus was conceived, but this is 30 years later when Jesus is about ready to start his public ministry. That is, when he's going to hit the streets with this good news of what God has made available through himself. How he's going to change the world forever. They ain't even going to keep track of time the same way because of what Jesus is going to do. Going to be split between B.C. and A.D. after what he does by the work on the cross and the resurrection. Everything's going to change. But first, let's prepare the way. Let's send a herald to get people's hearts and minds focused on this kingdom that's to land. And John the Baptist was that herald. He came to prepare people, and he prepared them with a message, right? His message was repent. It's previewed also in the prophet Isaiah. In other words, God saw this coming. He's got the things lined up. He sent a prophet Isaiah 700 years before that's going to say that there's going to be a person coming that's signaling my coming. That Jesus is coming, and his message is going to be this: prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, God's about to land here, people. Listen up here. This is big stuff. And make his path straight. That is, stick to the straight and narrow. There's some straightening and lies that need to be done for this preparing of what God desires to do in people's lives. This whole repentance theme. This is John's message. And in verse 4 it says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist, and the food that he ate was locusts and wild honey. This ain't the norm, okay, people? This is a wild man with a wild diet, with some wild clothing, preaching a wild message. But guess what? It caught like wildfire, as we read what next, verse number 5. Then they went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There was an aspect to John's baptism where he was using water to represent this universal need that we all have, and that is one of cleansing. Water just hit the surface. But John was preaching a message that you're dirtier than just beyond the surface. You don't just need this water as a bath here, people. This water represents this cleansing on the soul that we all need. This repentant lifestyle of recognizing there's something wrong with me, something broken within me that I need cleansed and repented of. Water was a symbol of that deeper stirring in God that says, God, I realize I come to you broken and in pieces, but that you're the cleansing I most need. He was doing this as the preparing of the coming of the Lord itself. But there was a group of people who wanted to remain arm's length from John's message and what was symbolized through his message. And they were called the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 7 talks about them. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. That's not a good thing, calling someone a snake there, okay? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There was a group of people who should have been leading the repentant charge. They should have realized that they were broken people. They were called to teach and to train the people of God in the Old Testament in these ways. And yet they were the ones that most wanted to resist the repentance. And John's pointing to them and saying, your faith has got to go deeper than your family tree. You're counting on Abraham. Abraham would have been their great, 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 great granddad. You know, a lot more greats even in it. And they thought because of the family that they were born into that they were all right. They came from good stock. They were from good people. And so they felt like good people themselves. And John's pointing the finger and saying, you don't realize how dirty you are. You think you're good because you came from a good family tree. Well, there's something that's got to be deeper than your family tree, and that's your faith. You got to form faith that's deeper than just who my dad or granddad was. Others responding to that message, though. And here's the hinchpin. Here's what John is going to say about why he's doing what he's doing and what Jesus is up to in all of this. Verse 11, check this out. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John says the reason why he's coming with his message is one of repentance. That is to turn people closer to God, make them take that step a little bit closer to God himself. And he's saying there's going to be one coming after me who's going to add to that baptism itself. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the work of the Holy Spirit. God is going to stir up within those individuals there. And with fire. That's a symbol for judgment and for purification. A burning away, you might say, some of the dross or the chaff itself. Jesus' work is going to be a purifying work and a pouring into work. A different passion kind of work. God stirring within that life. And then he gives the imagery of agriculture in a barn with a winnowing fork to seal the message. Right after he said what he's come to do, check out what happens next as Jesus enters the scene. Verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, that is to stop him, and say, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. John just gets done preparing the way from the Lord, preaching a message, people flocking to him. And here comes Jesus onto the scene to be baptized by John. And John says, speak of the Lord. We were just talking about you, Jesus. And Jesus enters the scene and says, John, would you baptize me? And you catch John's reaction, right? I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, not you of me. My baptism is one of repentance. That is getting people to own up to the brokenness in their life and to turn closer to God with their life. Jesus, you don't got no brokenness. You don't have any sin that needs to be repented of. And yes, that is what Christians believe about Jesus, that he walked among this earth as a sinless being. Like for 2,000 years, we've been trying to dig up dirt on Jesus and still can't find anything with him. And even those who were closest to him, his immediate followers who lived 3 whole years with him, could find no sin in his life to accuse him of. Now, if you live 3 years with me, you're going to see plenty of bad stuff and stuff to dig up on me. But Jesus' closest followers, he ate with them, he went to weddings with them, he lived life with them in the hungry days and the feasting. He went through all of it with these disciples. They never could once point out one thing. The Bible talks about Jesus' sinlessness. So why would he come to John to be baptized? Well, Jesus didn't come just as Savior, but also Lord. Right, he came to deliver us, that is to save us, to be the Messiah, to be the deliverer, but he also came to be the Lord, that is to lead us in a new way of life, that is to show us a model and an example. It's not one or the other. Jesus didn't just come to be a good moral teacher, but he wasn't really a good God-man there. It was both together, Lord and Savior itself. And so some of the things Jesus does, he does with the realization that there's going to be people following after me in my footsteps, and I need to show them the right way to walk as they're walking their days on earth. And so Jesus says, this is to fulfill all righteousness. That is, this is the right course to take. That is, there's going to be some followers after me, and they're going to wonder, how do I show the world that I'm sincere and wanting to seek after the Savior and to follow in those footsteps? And part of that is to follow through the waters of baptism. It's baptism being the identification with Jesus, that we're identifying with Jesus as we pass through these waters. It's right to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus said. And then John consents. And verse 16 says, when Jesus was baptized, he went immediately into the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove. Not that the Spirit was a dove, but it descended like a dove. We're trying to use imagery to describe these heavenly realities here. And it alighted on him, that is, landed on Jesus. And lo, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And so at the baptism, you get this picture of the Trinity at work and involved. Jesus in the water, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father speaking from heaven, and the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. This baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all taking place in the baptism of Jesus himself. it really is my sincere prayer, and I was talking with some individuals before the service today, it is my sincere prayer for those seven individuals stepping in the baptism waters today and the one that we'll even have next week in the church, it's my sincere prayer that in some way the heavens part in their experience today. And chances are very unlikely that we're going to see the real heavens part. We're going to see something else happen in the heavens this week, an eclipse there. But chances are on the picnic, we're not going to see the heavens part. But I pray in a real way that there's something of heaven that is opened up in the experience of the individual stepping into the waters of baptism. They may feel it, they may not. They may sense it, they may not. But we believe genuinely that when someone in obedient, sincere faith steps into the waters of baptism, there's something of heaven that gets opened in their experience. We call baptism a sacrament. That is, we use something ordinary. This is going to be ordinary lake water. We didn't call up the diocese or something like that, ask them to pour in some new water to Lake Erie today that's somehow holier, that's going to create this parting experience. No, it's ordinary water. Even when we do it in the church, it's very ordinary stuff. But through the ordinariness, God oftentimes promises to step through in extraordinary ways. That may be sensed, that may be felt. Very often it's not sensed or felt in those ways. But that God promises to remain faithful as we're promising to step forward in sincere faith, parting the waters, parting the heavens, getting a taste of heaven somehow through this very real and ordinary experience. Jesus had it. Jesus experienced it in the supernatural and the most natural way. And there's part of the significance of baptism that in baptism we're stepping into this repentant faith, recognizing that there's some brokenness within that we need cleansed thereof. And one of the vows that you'll hear us say at the picnic, it's, do you repent of sin, rejecting Satan's influence on your life by desiring to die to sin and live to Christ? There's a realness of repentance that's involved in the water renovation that Jesus offers through stepping in the baptismal waters. Let's turn now quickly to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is going to be the birth of the early church. Sometimes we call that Pentecost within the church. If you hear Pentecost, think of the birth of the early church. Think of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the followers of Jesus himself. That's what Acts 2's story is all about. We're going to pick up late in Acts chapter 2 in verse number 36. Peter, one of the followers of Jesus, has just started preaching who Jesus is and what difference he can make on the life. And he says at the very tail end of his message, the very first sermon preached in the church, he says, let the house of Israel, that's the people of God, therefore know assuredly that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's rehashing the whole story of Jesus. I lived with him. I walked among him. I saw him crucified, hanging on the cross itself. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. I saw him yet again. And it's not just my story. There's 500 other people you can talk to that have seen and beheld the same wonder. We're not hallucinating here. We've seen him here. We've seen him there. We've seen him in different places. And so there's realness to the story itself. And he's just testifying of his own personal experience with Jesus there. And it says in verse 37, when they, that is the crowds, he's hitting the streets with this message, and when the crowds heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? They're hearing the message of Jesus, and it's cutting them deep. That God would love me enough to cut himself, that is, to be crucified on my behalf, the punishment that I owed, that God would put it on his back? This message is cutting them, and it's cutting them deep to the core, and they're asking, how in the world do I respond to this? If all this is true about God, if he really does love me that much, and not only love me that much that he would go to the cross, but that he's got a whole new way of life for me, that he wants to resurrect something within me, not just when I die, but even starting now. If all this is true about Jesus, then how should I respond? What should I do? Who should I be that's different because of what he has done? That's what the crowd is asking, at least some in the crowd, at least many in the crowd, as Peter is just preaching the truth about Jesus and what difference he can make. How do we respond? This is how Peter said to respond, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent. Once again, this repentance theme. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. in the name of Jesus Christ isn't just slapping a sticker. This is my name tag, Jesus Christ. In the name has to do with the person's character, reputation. It really is the whole person involved with this naming. Naming is a significant theme throughout Scripture. It's really saying that I want to identify with him. Once again, going back to that first point, that he's who I want to follow in the footsteps thereof. In the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. The third person through the second person of the Trinity itself. People are cut to the core, and they're wondering, what do I do when I'm cut to the core? Peter says, get ready for the poor. That is, be baptized. Repent and show your repentant faith by marking it in a significant way through the waters of baptism itself. And get this, he says in verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and all that are far off, to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Maybe part of the reason why we baptize infants, we will baptize an infant today, we will baptize another one on next week, is because this promise isn't just for the parents themselves, that in some way the parents are taking this response and this responsibility of raising this child in the ways of Jesus himself. The promise is for you and for your children. Verse 40, he testified with many other words. He exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. They were added to that day about 3 to the core by the message of Christ, the genuine message of who Jesus is and what difference he can make. And 3,000 people that walked into this lifestyle of following Jesus by the beginning point of being baptized. And it says they didn't stop there. Like, that wasn't the end of the Christian journey for them. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves. Think about what it means to devote yourself. Priority. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The apostles' teaching, we still got that. It's the Bible itself. They dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. That is this deep soul connection beyond just, hi, how was your week? Here's a bulletin kind of a thing, but to a fellowship that has to do with sharing life together. The highs and the lows accustomed with it there. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, that is something so ordinary, sharing meals together, but also the breaking of bread, the reminder of communion where Christ's body was broken and his blood shed, and to praying for one another. They were reaching to the heavens and reaching out with one another in real ways. That's the four walls of the church. You ever wonder what the church is about or what it's to stand for? It's right there in verse number 42. The four walls of the church, it's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and himself. But the four walls of the church, why the church exists today is for these four reasons. The apostles' teaching, that is the word of God. And what does God say about how life should look and what I should be after? The teaching element there. Fellowship. Not just a social club, not just sharing coffee together, but a deep-sorted connecting of souls together as we share life together and go through this journey with God together. That kind of a fellowship. The breaking of bread, the ordinariness of life into praying together. If you ever wonder what the church is about, it's right there in verse 42. It's never about a social club that just exists to serve the community a chicken barbecue dinner or something like that. It never exists simply for committee meetings. It never exists just to discuss about what color the carpet should be, or if the pews should be a little bit softer, or the paint should be a different color, or something like that. The church doesn't exist for those reasons. If those reasons don't tie into those four reasons, then we're ceasing to exist for the reason and the purpose of the church itself. All those things need to filter into these four main things of what it means to be the church. That is, a high regard for God's word. A fellowship together that's beyond just a simple cordial meal, but a cutting of souls together in that way. Seeking God's throne through prayer and sharing life in its totality together, even at times meals in the sacred meal. That's what the church is about. There's one more reference that we want to look at. Baptism here is about a response, right? First baptism, about an act of repentance. Second baptism, it's about a response, and that is responding to the message of Jesus. We will get that yet again today. One of our vows here is, do you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Identifying yourself with his death and resurrection and allowing him to rule your life. Baptism, at its core, this water renovation that God offers is about responding to this relationship, this invitation of a God reaching out to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And what's one more reason? Not the last reason, but what is one more thing that God desires to do within us, through the water renovation of baptism? The last thing is to remember. The last thing is to remember or to reaffirm what God is stirring within one's soul. And to look there at just a couple pages, Acts chapter 10. I'm going to shorten this down considerably, okay, in Acts chapter 10. Surprising, I know. Surprising. There's a guy named Cornelius. Cornelius was truly a good guy, and yet there was a part of the message that wasn't clicking. And so God has designed something on both sides of the street. He's put a desire in Peter's heart. We just read about Peter a little bit before that, one of the disciples of Jesus. And he's also put something in Cornelius's heart. The full story is found in Acts chapter 10. But what you need to know is there was a prompting on both sides, Cornelius's side and Peter's side, to get more of this story and more of this message. Cornelius, a good guy, and yet there was a significance about Jesus that he was missing. And so Cornelius seeks out Peter because he was told in a vision that there might be a guy named Peter who's got some answers that you need. And we're going to pick up the story in verse number 44. Verse number 44. While Peter was saying this, once again, Peter's talking about Jesus, just trying to emphasize the importance of Jesus and what God has done through the person of Jesus. While Peter was saying all this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. That is Cornelius, but Cornelius invited his friends and his extended family and the people that worked for him. Cornelius was a general, and so the whole army is underneath his shelter there, the troops entrusted with him. This is who Peter is speaking to, and as he is speaking this message to Jesus, once again, conviction took place. The Holy Spirit fell upon them who heard the word. And verse 45 says, believers from among the circumcised came with Peter, and they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. They heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. In other words, it was obvious. And these were some obvious signs here in the book of Acts. It was obvious that God was stirring in the lives of these individuals, even as Peter was preaching to them the good news of Jesus. It was obvious God had his hand somehow in their life, and their lives were visibly different because of the difference that God had made on their lives. You're catching that flow, at least from that limited section that we had read right there. God is stirring in this midst, and his presence is in a real place as Peter is declaring this message. And it says in verse 46, they heard him speaking and extolling in tongues, and then Peter declared this, verse 47, can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Peter's racking his brain. How do we remember what God has just done in our midst? Because we're people who need memory tools, right? I know we're going to walk out of that door and we're going to forget the last 40 minutes of our life. And maybe that's a good thing in some of those things, huh? But maybe not in everything. We're forgetful people. We need notes. We need lists. We need all these things. And so Peter realizes that in the midst of Cornelius and these others' experience of God in their life, that they're prone to forget this powerful presence of God that dramatically shaped their lives. And so how do we remember or reaffirm or recall that God has stirred in their life and their experience? He says, oh, why don't we use water? Can anyone forbid that we get some water out, right, to baptize these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You see, God has been doing something significant all through the pages of Scripture with this thing called water. Now, the magic thing isn't the water itself. It's very ordinary. Peter just pulled it from the well, I'm sure, from where he was at. But it's through the use of water that God is calling his people to remember this covenant, this stirring, this soaking in God's presence that he has poured out in their life. At the very beginning of the Bible, we're introduced to water itself and the way God worked through the water, the skies above and the waters beneath and the etching out of land. Six chapters in, we see water with Noah's flood and a cleansing element through the waters itself. With the Red Sea itself, we see the parting of waters so that the people of God can now put the past behind them and start to step forward into the future. And then yet again in the Old Testament, before they can inherit the promised land, guess what they have to pass through yet again? Water. this time being the Jordan River as their en route to the promised land. You see, at key times in Israel's story, that is the people of God in the Old Testament, when God was working or reworking or fine-tuning something in their life, he often had the people pass through water. And so there's something about water still today that we're stepping into that same stream. Saying, God, I want more of you. God, I need cleansed by you. God, I need to remember you within my life. It's the water renovation that God has offered through what the church has called baptism. And it's a thrilling ride. May not always seem that way. May not always feel that way. And yet God works in somehow, some way through that ordinary way of water. And it's that way that we get to step into and support and come alongside at least 7 individuals in the life of this congregation who are taking steps towards that water renovation. May we pray for them, may we uphold them, and may we most of all look to the heavens with them. Amen. Amen. Dear Lord, it is our prayer that once again you would stir up the waters. There's so much mystery and yet so much ordinariness when we go to the water. We use it every day, Lord. Chances are many of us bathed in it this morning. Drank it down even for breakfast, Lord. We'll need it yet again before this day's out. There's something so ordinary, so necessary about water. And yet, Lord, you take what's ordinary and necessary and you use it as a conduit to point us closer to a walk and a relationship with Jesus. So, Lord, when we step into these waters, may we remember the renovating work that you've done through water, because it's the water that points us to the living water, that is Jesus himself. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen.